Turning this evening to the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 66 from which we read earlier in the service. When we think of the prophets of the Old Testament, we might be tempted to think that the main thrust of their ministry was to predict by revelation of God things which were yet to be. And of course, without question, that was a significant part of the ministry that they were called to, but it wasn't all of it. What we find in pretty well all of the prophets is that they had to contend, and they were raised up to contend, with the people of their own age to correct their bad ways and their faults and their shortcomings, and to bring a wayward people back to the Lord. And we find that even with the prophet Isaiah, this prophet that has so much to say about the coming Messiah. Such a glorious book it is. Some have termed it the Gospel according to Isaiah, and we can understand why some would think of it in those ways. But when we come to chapter 6, just 66, just for an example, here's an instance where the prophet has to contend with those of his own day. Just reading the first two verses. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things have mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. In verse 1 we have a definition, if you like, of where God does not take pleasure, where his favour does not rest. And when we come to verse 2, we're taken in the opposite direction and given an understanding of where he does take pleasure, where he is, where he does find satisfaction, as it were, to his own heart. But verse 1 introduces us to this idea of where he does not take pleasure, where he does not favour. The heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? Men instinctively think that they can favour with God by what they offer him, or by what they do and perform before him. And it was no less true of the Jews of Isaiah's day. Not only his day, but in other parts of the history of Israel, and Judah perhaps in particular. They thought that what they did in the temple, by their attendance at all of the rituals and all the rest of it, this in itself was what pleased God. This wonderful temple that had been built to honour him. And this is typical of man's instinct. We think that we can favour God by what we do and by what we bring to him. But you see here how the Lord puts everything into perspective. Who do you think you are? What do you think you're doing? The heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. And where is the house that ye build unto me? What do you think this temple is? Do you think that this is a building that confines me, that is in itself a pleasure to me? This is an indication of man's perpetual problem, where we have a small view of God and an inflated view of ourselves, where we proudly think that we can please the Lord by what we do, and even by what we are. Now, people might object to this. We're talking here about the temple. Well, wasn't the temple made at God's own direction? Well, it followed the pattern of the tabernacle by and large, and yes, it was made at God's own command and providence. David wanted to build this temple. He didn't. He wasn't permitted to. That was Solomon's task to perform, but it was there and built at God's own dictate. But The building was designed and appointed for spiritual reasons, to stress the holiness, the otherness, the difference between earth and heaven, between man and God. But the people were turning that into a kind of an idol, that the building itself was the all-important thing. But the problem was not with the temple. It couldn't be with the temple itself, not if it was built according to the template that God had given. The problem was with the people who worshipped there. It was this human pride that had come in. And the temple was almost, it seems, turned into a proud show of human ability. See what we have made for God. And faith is misplaced, you see, not in God himself, but in the building and in the ritual. You find this in the time of Jeremiah, when God was threatening Jerusalem with destruction and judgment. Oh, God will never bring this city down. The temple's here. We rely upon the temple. That was the attitude that was there in the days of Jeremiah, and we know what happened. The temple was destroyed, and so was the whole city. It isn't the building. It's not the mere ritual. It's not going through the motions, as it were, of religion that God takes pleasure in. God is not impressed in our day with church architecture or human gifts and choirs and talents and all the rest of it. He takes no pleasure in those who think that God owes them something because of what they do and what they can contribute. You think of the parable that the Lord Jesus taught in the temple many years later. There was the Pharisee who paraded himself. You remember the words, he prayed thus with himself, "Lord, I thank thee that I am not as other men are," and so forth. "Oh, what a wonderful person I am. Look at my religious life." And God took no pleasure in him, but he did take pleasure in the publican who was so ashamed of himself and felt his sin and guilt so strongly that he couldn't even dare to look up toward heaven, but beat upon his breast, saying, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." That's the man that went home justified in the parable according to Christ. So if it isn't in buildings and personal effort and grandeur and all the rest of it, where is it that God takes pleasure? Well, look at verse 2 and we find the answer halfway down. "To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." Now the word "man" there is in italics, which means that it's not in the original, but it's rightly put in there, because what else can it be referring to but a person? You can't have a contrite building. You can't have a building that is poor in spirit. You can't have a ritual that is poor in spirit. "But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit." It's the person that God is interested in and concerned about. And to look there, the word there means to look intently and with approval, to find pleasure in. Now it might help us to get the picture here if we look about as to how this same word is used in an opposite way, where God is not pleased to look. The prophet Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 13, the prophet says to the Lord, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." God cannot look upon sinfulness and a sinful heart and sinful practice. He cannot look with pleasure. His eyes cannot rest upon such things. No, not at all. But the Lord does look, even to him, upon him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. So we're going to look briefly at what these words and terms are about, and to examine our hearts and to say, well, does that describe me? Am I poor? Do I have a contrite spirit? Do I tremble at his word? There's a great incentive, isn't it, to ensure that that's true of us, because when God will then look upon us, he will do so with pleasure. He will find pleasure in his own heart. It's an extraordinary suggestion, isn't it, that God could find pleasure in us? But this is the meaning of the text here. So what is it to be firstly poor? Well, it means to be lowly, to be humble, to feel and realize our need, that as we come before God, we've got nothing to offer him, no righteousness, no strength. All we have to present to him is our sin and our failure. To come before God simply as a poor beggar, like the beggars that came to Christ and called upon him in the days of his life upon earth, totally and absolutely dependent upon his mercy. That's to be poor in spirit. In other words, we don't parade ourselves before the Lord as though anything about us is something that would put us in credit with the Lord. That could never be the case. No, we have nothing good to offer him. We come as destitute beggars before his holy presence. Isn't this something that the Lord Jesus himself taught in the Sermon on the Mount? You remember his words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Not the proud, not the haughty, not those that parade themselves before God, but the poor in spirit. Are we poor in spirit? Do we think well of ourselves? Have we got a high opinion of who we are and what we have done? Do we think that we are holy people and that we deserve something from God because of our dedication? That's not poor in spirit. Even, what can I use as a term? Even the finest Christian that ever lived in this world should be poor in spirit. You think of a prophet like Isaiah or Elijah, or you think of an apostle like Paul. Where did the faith of those men rest? It wasn't in themselves, their personal accomplishments, nor in the blessing that God had put upon them and upon their ministries. It was nothing like that. They were poor in spirit unto the end. And that's where God finds pleasure. Supposing, you know, one of us here, or all of us here, went out this coming week and we witnessed to people, and suddenly it was all different from how it's been over the years. They listen. And they not only listen, but you can tell that they're affected by the things that we say. At last we say, God is hearing my prayers and God is taking me up and using me in remarkable ways to make an effect upon this generation. And so what? Is that because of us? No, it's because of him, isn't it? And even then we remain poor in spirit, humble before the Lord, realizing our absolute need and dependence upon him. The next term here, contrite spirit. And you recognize here as well, before I go into that, the word "and." It's not just a pick one of these three things, it's all three together. Poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. But what does this word contrite mean? Literally, it's a word that means smitten, or broken, or crippled. I thought of this, and well, how can I illustrate that? And I thought of a wild animal. They used to talk, I don't know whether there are such things anymore, an occupation as a lion tamer. You know, this fierce animal, so mighty, so powerful, so violent, so threatening, and there used to be those who claimed to be lion tamers. Or you think of those that prepare horses that have never been ridden before, and they need to be broken in. That's the expression, isn't it? And made willing to have someone sit upon their back and control them and make them to go where of themselves they wouldn't want to go. And the self-willed nature in a beast is tamed, is broken. No longer are they once what they were. They're not wild, but they are tamed and brought into under the control of another. Now you can think of people in a worldly way. who are a little bit wild, as it were, and maybe that's true of all of us by nature, strongly self-willed, don't want to be told, we've got all the answers, we know what's best, we're not going to listen to advice, and authority, well, we don't want to know about the authority of others, and someone who is fiercely independent and self-reliant, and there they are, what can we do with a person like that? And then something happens, and that person begins to realize they're not so strong and not so capable, they don't have all the answers after all. And their self-confidence is shattered, and they're broken, you see, by something that happens in their lives. Well, in a spiritual application, of course, this is something that is all important. And it happens to us when we realize the difference between ourselves and God. We simply don't know. We simply cannot control things. God is God, and God is always right. And God will need to put us in our place that we might recognize that great truth and bring us to the point where we say, well, beside him and compared to him, who am I? And what am I? And what do I know? And what can I do? I am a fool to ignore him. I'm a fool to deceive myself. It's time I listened to him seriously and obeyed his commands, especially in the gospel, but in all the commands that I find in his word, and organize my life around him and his law. See, the old self-willfulness, self-reliance, self-determination, call it what you will, that spirit's broken. And now I have a contrite spirit, a humble spirit before the Lord. No longer my will, but the will of God must take precedence in every way. And our wills need conquering, don't they? They always want to fight back. We always have this little bit of rebelliousness that remains within us. And we can find ourselves coming to the word of God, and we find an excuse, and we find a way of justifying ourselves, but that's not contrition. Contrition is when we renounce all our self-will and humble ourselves and yield ourselves to the will of our gracious and great God. There's another term. He that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Now we know that people in the world are very proud and self-confident, and they imbibe all of the propaganda that an atheistic, God-hating society feeds it with. And God-rejecting people scoff and ignore the word of God. It's outdated, it's irrelevant, and we live in an age where we're far too sophisticated to take any notice of a book like that. Nominal Christian professors are largely unaffected by the word of God. And you find this all the time. People that attend churches that don't teach the law of God as binding today, churches that don't hold to the fundamental cardinal doctrines of the word of God, you find it all over the place. And there's no trembling at the word of God. There's a trampling of it, but there's no trembling before the word of God. And you wonder where such people really stand before the presence of God. I've had conversations even in the last year or so with people about what I would have thought are fundamental things in Christian life, observance of the Lord's Day and all the rest of it. And they looked at me askance. What do you mean? What do you mean by this? And marriage and all these things. Well, I don't know what they listen to every week. I don't know what kind of teaching they have, if anything at all. And there seems to be more influence in some professing Christians' mindsets that comes from the world, an anti-God world, than there is from the word of God. Trembling at the word of God, find it in such rarity in these days. But a person who is poor and with a contrite spirit will inevitably tremble at the word of God. Because what does it mean to tremble at the word of God? It means to be in fear and in awe, not only at the word itself, but at the word because of whose word it is. And whose word is this? We've read it from the Old Testament and the New Testament this evening, but all of it is the word of God. And who is God? You go back to verse 1. The heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. That's the God who has given us this word. This awesome God, this all-powerful God, this all-righteous God, this holy God, this just God. To be in fear of the word of God, to be in awe of it because of whose word it is. And what is God's word? But it's a word about himself, his infinity, his righteousness, justice, judgment, and all his other attributes that are true only of himself. Trembling at that. Do we ever tremble at that? Does it ever grip us and leave us in awe? I fear it doesn't. I fear that we can read of these great doctrines about God himself, and we may just as well have been reading about the weather forecast for the difference it makes. You might think that's an extreme comparison, but really, really. You read, you know, the first chapter of Genesis. The word of God came, was issued, and it was so. How can we honestly read that and not be in awe of the God who gave us the record of it and the God who spoke in the first place? Now, my friends, if we are not in awe and if we do not tremble at the word of God and such things, how in the world do we expect anybody else to be? If we pander to the things that the world says, if we do not almost express some sort of shock. You believe in evolution? Don't you believe in the Almighty God? That kind of reaction, really. And if we have that awe of God, I think there would be more boldness, perhaps, in the way that we do react to this unbelieving world. Well, there's all that God's word says about himself, but there's all that God's word says about us. And don't we tremble at that? His word of command, demanding such high standards of us, that word shows us up and it rebukes us and it condemns us, and sometimes it pierces us right through and we're left feeling so small and helpless and unrighteous and sinful, and like the publican in the parable of Christ, we hardly dare lift up our eyes towards heaven. Trembling at how God's word speaks to us, how God's word seems to know us through and through. And then, of course, there's God's word of warning and of that final judgment that surely and certainly will come one day when the entire human race shall stand before his judgment seat. And every one of us will be included amongst that number. And we tremble at that great and final event, the prospect of it, and the terrible reality of it. Well, there is, of course, another cause whereby we should tremble at the word of God, when we should be left in awe of the grace and the mercy of the Lord in Jesus Christ. I tell you this because it struck me, and I've not said anything to anybody about this, but a couple of weeks ago, we know that someone in the congregation here, the family had as a new arrival, a new little baby, and we went to see them and take a little gift to them, and there was this little one lying in the hands of his mother, and it never dawned on me before, I don't know why, but we've moved with our own children, never dawned on me as it did then. Christ was like that. helpless, a real little baby born of Mary. And who was it but the Son of the Eternal God, made flesh, and like that, in awe of the humility and the grace of the Son of God, who humbled himself to become a man like that. And we're left trembling, surely. We're left in fear and awe and wonder that God would condescend to become a man, and for what reason? That he might live and then die, that we might be saved. You'd never believe it if it were not true and attested to be true in the Word of God that gives us the record of it. Oh, the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who took our sins and bore them all in his own body upon the tree of Calvary, who, having suffered, then promises us life everlasting. Such grace we receive from him, unmerited and freely given to us, and we're left in awe and wonder. Why, O God, such love to me? Does God love like that? Can God love like that? Can God, does God love me like that? Me, so unworthy of even the least of all his blessings. Them that tremble at his word, that's where God finds pleasure, in the poor and the contrite of spirit, and in those who tremble at his word. Begs the question, why do some tremble and others don't at the word of God? Why are some not poor in spirit? Why is it that some are so proud and self-reliant and all the rest of it, and never give a second thought to the word of God? Well, we could say that this is, of course, a work of sovereign grace. That's why we read from Luke's Gospel that account of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Remember the well-known comment that they made after Christ had left them. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us along the way? Why those two? Why not anybody else? It's the sovereign grace of God, isn't it? Why is it that we wanted to be here tonight? Why is it that we have this instinct within us that wants to take up the word of God? Why is it that we're like that and not others? Well, it's the sovereign grace of God, and we know that. But even so, we who have that desire within ourselves, is there not something that we can do ourselves to promote more of this awe and wonder at the word of God? And we should want this trembling heart before the word of God, because it will then mean that God will look upon us with his divine favour and take pleasure in us. And surely that's a great incentive, as I said before. So what about before I, and who is it that will be speaking to me through it? Now this applies when we read the scriptures in our homes, and it applies when we come to the house of God to hear it preached. One thing that's often struck me is in Mark 14 and verse 52, where we read this: it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath. And you know what that means? That the Jews prepared for the Sabbath. They did everything that would otherwise needed to be done on the Sabbath, so that when the Sabbath came, they didn't have to do it. They were prepared for it. And it's not only about the practical things, it's the preparation of the heart. And how necessary it is to prepare the heart for the preaching of the Word of God. We pray for the preaching. I know we do that because I hear the prayers on a Wednesday. I know that. And I've known it for the last, well, up until a few months ago, for 16 years, I knew that people were praying, because he knew that the Lord was helping in the preaching of the word of God. But when we pray for the preaching, Pray for the hearing as well. Pray that God will give us listening hearts, receptive hearts, that we might be properly prepared to hear what the Lord would say. So easy to switch off, isn't it, when the time comes? But when we hear the word of God, let's prepare for it. It's no time to be casual and filled up with worldly trivia. We are here to meet with God and to hear what he would say. And according to this, we should be trembling in awe and wonder at what is about to happen. One thing that I think the modern church by and large has lost altogether is the sense of occasion in worship. We drift in and we drift out, and what we have left behind is pretty much all that we've heard. That should never be the case, my friend, should it? I'm saying this because I've been doing a lot more listening lately than I've done over the last 30 years or so. And I know how easy it is. You get caught up in conversations before the service. You immediately get caught up in conversations afterwards. And it's almost as though God has not spoken. But he has. And we've been praying that God would speak. And we've been praying that we would hear it. So there's one aspect of what we can do to help ourselves. Pray while we're hearing it. And say to ourselves while we're hearing it, I must give my whole attention to this. I must not miss a word, because this is the word of God to my own heart. There's a book on my shelf at home, written by a Puritan called Richard Steele, A Remedy for Wandering Thoughts in the Worship of God. How about that? We need remedies, don't we? And one remedy perhaps is to take ourselves to task. This is not the time to think about what's for dinner tomorrow. It's not the time to think about my hospital appointment. This is the time to listen to the Lord. And then what about afterwards? We say to ourselves, well, what has the Lord said to me today? Is there something I've heard about him that I had not realized before? Does this give me new cause for awe and wonder and praise of his holy being? Has he spoken to me along the lines that would promote my faith and give me a greater faith and confidence in him? I mustn't forget that. I must hold that to my heart, because I know my faith can be very weak and fickle at times, and my faith needs to rise to the occasion when trials come. I mustn't let the Lord down. Is there something I've heard that rebukes me and tells me there's something that needs to be put right in my life? Well, I can't let that go. I've got to give attention to that. Is there some promise I've heard that I can hold in my heart, this bank of faith, as Spurgeon used to call it, the checkbook of the bank of faith, that we can draw on this accumulated understanding and knowledge of the word of God and all his breadth and depth of promises? I mustn't forget that one. The time may come, and come soon, and possibly it will come sooner than I think, because it may well be that the Lord's brought that promise to me today because I shall need it tomorrow. I mustn't lose it. I must tremble. This is God's word. And why has he spoken to me these things? Well, so we could go on, but this is all in order that a blessing might be known. To this man will I look with a father's smile, with deep approval and with great pleasure, and an intent to bless further. Oh, may we have this rightful view of the Lord. May we have that poverty in spirit and that contrition in spirit. And may we learn more and more to tremble at the word of our great and our gracious God. And we will be the better for it. And we shall be blessed indeed through it.